The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Brian. My wife and I attend here. Many of you I know. If I don't yet know you, welcome. Glad to have you here this morning. It's a different kind of morning because we're in between working through Timothy and in between our time in Psalms. So we're not walking through a particular passage. I've been asked to speak specifically to the topic of prayer. And so I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles because we're going to have to dip into a number of passages in order to make sense of some aspect of prayer that we're going to talk about this morning. Have you ever noticed, perhaps you have noticed, the variegated language that's used in the Scriptures when prayer is talked about? I think that oftentimes we think of all prayer pretty much the same thing, all subsumed under the one heading of prayer, much like talking, right? You talk about talking. I talked with my friend, or I talked with my spouse, or I talked with my kids, and although we could refer to all of that as talking, sometimes it's discussing. Sometimes it's sharing. Sometimes it's arguing. Sometimes it's complimenting. There's a variety of talkings that we do, and it all goes under the category of talking. And I think the same thing happens when we think about praying. It's just all praying, right? It's just all talking to God. And yet, if you open up the Scriptures and begin to do any kind of exploration, you'll find that there's a variety of language that's used with regards to prayer. So, for example, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You might be familiar with this verse, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't think Paul is saying, by prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer, pray. I don't think that's what he's saying. He uses four different words to talk about prayer. Thanksgiving, we get that. We understand how that might be a little different from some of the other things in prayer. But prayer, supplication, thanksgivings, and requests, that's all purposeful language. They're not identical words. They actually convey something else. Now, starting next week, we're going to be working our way through more of the Psalms. And when we're there, we're going to see a great deal of variety of the language of prayer as pictured in Psalms. We're going to, in fact, unpack different kinds of prayer as we walk through the Psalms. Laments are going to come up, and we're going to talk about that over the next many weeks. Now, I'm not going to unpack all the various kinds of prayer that are mentioned in the Scriptures, but I do want you to think with me this morning about one particular, specific, often overlooked aspect of the life of prayer. So we're going to have to look at a couple of different texts to make sure that we get some understanding of this dimension of prayer. Some examples to get us started. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Here's the situation. It's Abraham has, for the second time, passed his wife off as his sister. Gets him in trouble with a guy named Abimelech. Abraham hasn't learned. He's still a little panicked. This comes after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where it becomes pretty clear Abraham's not sure there's any God-fearers in the land, so he's not sure what to do when he encounters Abimelech. Passes Sarah off as his sister again. And Abimelech takes her into his family. And then God calls Abimelech short on that, said, what are you doing? That woman belongs to another man. And Abimelech says, God, I didn't know that. And God speaks to him and says, of course you didn't know that. And I kept you from sinning against me. And so there's this exchange that goes on between Abraham and Abimelech. But look with me in chapter 20. God has brought judgment on the family of Abimelech because he's taken Sarah into his house, and now he's going to give her back because God tells him to. And look in chapter 20, verse 7. God is speaking to Abimelech and says, now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And then in verse 17, it says that when Abimelech comes to Abraham and returns Sarah, Abraham then prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and the female slaves so that they bore children. What is going on in this passage? You have to wrestle a little bit. What's going on? Who brought judgment on Abimelech's family? The Lord did, right? Needed any help do that? No, he just did that. He spoke to Abimelech. Could he have solved the problem with Abimelech once Abimelech returned Sarah? But interestingly enough, he doesn't do that. He goes, hey, Abraham, I would like you to pray for Abimelech. Does God need help to make that happen? You have to wrestle with that. What is God doing? He is in some way involving Abimelech in what it is that he's doing. God intends to do something through through Abraham's praying on behalf of Abimelech. There's another example in Acts chapter 9, a passage that you might be familiar with. It is the account of Saul's conversion. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way. This is before he's converted. Saul is on his way to destroy Christians. He's gotten letters from the Jewish religious leaders, and he's going to Damascus to take Christian mommies and daddies away from their families and to deliver them over, and it's a bad deal. And as Saul is on his way to Damascus, Jesus meets up with him. Jesus kind of knocks him off his horse, blinds him, speaks to him, says to him, you're now going to be my chosen servant. You need to go into Damascus. And so Saul ends up going into the city of Damascus. He's now, having heard from the Lord, been converted, is blind, and been given a new commission. And there he ends up in Damascus. Well, there's an interesting postscript to Saul's conversion. It comes in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. What's going on? Do you ever wrestle with what's going on there? Who blinded Saul? Jesus, yes. Oftentimes on Sunday mornings, that's the right answer to the question. Who blinded Saul? Who knocked him off the horse? Who spoke to him? Who gave him a new commission? Who needed help to restore his vision? Jesus didn't. He didn't need the help to restore Saul's vision. But what he did was, he taps Ananias and says, hey, come join me and go and pray for this guy named Saul. Ananias is a little reluctant at first. A blind persecutor, that's probably a good thing. But ultimately, no, he goes and lays his hands on, and Saul's eyesight is restored. What's going on? What does Jesus want Ananias to do? Jesus intends for Ananias to participate with him. Maybe there is a kind of prayer that is actually participation with God in what he intends to do. Yes, there are times of prayer when it's right to lament, when it's right to weep, or cry out in wonder, or to express our desires, or merely just rest in the presence of the Lord. We'll see that as we walk through the Psalms. But what might happen in your life of prayer if you thought that there could be a kind of prayer that God desires, when we actually become participants in what he is doing? Are there things that God intends to accomplish through the prayers of his people? Could it be that there are times when he wills to carry out his will through our specific praying? It seems to be the case with Abraham. That seems to be the case with Ananias. That seems to be what's pictured. God intends to do something, but he intends to do it through the praying of his people. Now, you might be wrestling with this idea that God's will is being carried out through our praying, like it really matters that much that we pray. Would something have happened differently if Abraham had not prayed for Abimelech? Do you think something different would have happened if Ananias had not prayed for Saul? Does it really matter that we participate with him and pray? Let me help you think about that with a different picture. In John chapter 10, verse 16, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus says that he has other sheep given to him by the Father, and he will infallibly gather them. Do you think Jesus will fail to gather to himself all those the Father gave him? No. He, in fact, always does the will of the Father. So Jesus will, in fact, gather all of those the Father has given to him. He will not fail to do that. He will save all of those the Father gives. Now, seeing as that is true, seeing as it's true that Jesus will, in fact, carry out the will of the Father and bring to himself all those that the Father has given him, why does he commission his followers to share the good news? Like, his hands are too short, he can't accomplish it? His wisdom is not enough that he can't figure out? His power is not great enough to draw? No. The reason why he commissions us to participate with him is because he intends to accomplish his end through our sharing the gospel. Does that make sense? He intends to carry out his will by inviting us to participate with him. And I think that many Christians that I talk with, they get that. They understand that with regards to evangelism. When you share with someone and they come to faith, you don't go, "We did that. I saved someone." No. You're participating with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father who is drawing, the Son who is saving, the Spirit who is enlightening. We're participating with the triune God in his work of redemption. We don't do it, we just participate. And with regards to evangelism, we understand that. But with regards to praying, I sometimes think that gets lost. We don't understand that. Perhaps there's a kind of praying that as we participate with God, he intends to fulfill his will through our praying. That's a different way of thinking about prayer, to participate with him in bringing about his will through our praying, because he wills, he intends to do something through our praying. Well, if we're going to participate with him in our praying, it will be necessary for us to know what he is up to. We've got to understand what his will is in the situation we are praying through, because that will enable us to better participate. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, there you probably need to turn just so that you anchor your thinking in the text. 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. Now, this is not everything about prayer that John is writing here in 1 John chapter 5, but there seems to be a kind of prayer when you pray for A with the expectation that you'll get A, and you'll get A. That you'll pray for something specific according to his will, and knowing that you're praying according to his will and that he hears you, then you'll have the specific things that you ask him for. Now, I know, I've been around the church for a really long time. Oftentimes, we will think about prayer. I pray for A, and nothing happens. And I just wait a really long time. Candidly, there are models for that in Scripture. Abraham prays for a child with Sarah, and 25 years later it comes. So there is this example of praying for A and waiting 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 and waiting, and finally something does happen. There's also the model of prayer where you pray for A and you get L or F or something else. When you pray for something really specific and the result is something else happens, and hindsight you look at that and you go, "Oh, that was good. Maybe that is better than what I was actually praying for." There are examples like that. When Abraham is actually praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, he wants his nephew Lot to be spared. So he's praying that God would not bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he starts with a big number and works his way down to 10, thinking that Lot has enough influence in Sodom and Gomorrah that there'll be at least 10 righteous people there. And the next morning when he wakes up, he looks out over the valley to see what's happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a ash heap. But Lot was spared. So what he ultimately wanted did get answered, but it was a prayer for A and got an F, or pray for A, got an L, something like that. That happens in our lives also. But John is talking about a kind of prayer when you pray for A and you get A. This is like when Ananias comes to pray for Saul. Saul, I'm here to pray for your eyesight to be restored. And he prays for Saul, and Saul is 6 feet taller than he was before. No, that's not what he's praying for. He's praying for his eyesight to be restored. He prayed for A and got A. In order for that to happen, 1 John tells us we have to pray according to his will. Boy, there's a big question for most of us. His will. How do we pray according to the will of God? John says, if we are praying according to the will of God, then in fact, as we're participating with him, we have the expectation that he will in fact answer in the affirmative the things we're asking of him. So how can we pray according to his will? First way I would suggest is that when we can pray in light of something God specifically tells us is his will in his word, we can pray according to his will. If his word tells us what he intends in a particular situation, then we can pray with intentionality and we become participants. Acts chapter 4, the church is gathered together and they're facing persecution. They're facing trouble. Peter and John have gotten the church in trouble because they've been talking about this resurrected Jesus, and nobody wants them to be talking about the resurrected Jesus. And then they heal a guy, and clearly that confirms the resurrected Jesus, and now they get themselves in trouble, and the church gathers together in Acts chapter 4, and they pray. And in Acts chapter 4, there's a whole prayer there that's worth looking at, but just listening to their requests at the end of the prayer, here's what they pray. And now, Lord, look upon their threats of those who are threatening us, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Wait, they prayed for boldness to speak and Jesus to extend his hand to do signs and wonders, and it happened. Why? Because Jesus commissioned them to do that. Why are they praying for this? Because Jesus already told them, hey, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out and boldly proclaim, and I'm going to back it up with my presence. And so when the church is facing persecution, what do? They pray in line with what they know the will of God to be. And what happens? They get an answer because they're praying consistent with the revealed will of God. You could look, for example, at the prayers of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He's talking with people who have already come to faith in Christ, and he's celebrated with them the kind of life that they enjoy. But then in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is how he prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Do you think the scriptures have already made it clear that God intends for his Son to dwell richly in us? Absolutely. So what's Paul praying for? He's praying for what he knows the will of God to be. Do you think that's going to happen? Absolutely. But listen, there is a difference between advising people under the auspices of prayer and actually praying for God to do something. Do you know what I mean? I'm just thinking about how we tend to pray. Someone's going through trouble, and let me pray for you. And what we do in prayer is, rather than ask God to do something specific that we know Scripture commands, we offer advice, right? Why are you laughing? Because you've known that to happen, right? So someone is going through a hardship in their marriage, and rather than praying for something transformative to happen, we go, Lord, please let Joe know that he's a jerk in the way that he is relating to his wife, and help. No. The praying is, you shouldn't do advice giving under the blanket of prayer. If you're going to pray, pray something according to the will of God that you know God wants to do in that particular situation, because then we can participate with him and have some expectation that God is going to do something. That specific example of praying for someone who's in a marriage difficulty. I have had many opportunities to pray with husbands who are struggling in their relationship with their wives. Not their wives, plural, their individual wife, many husbands, many wives, one husband, one wife. But when I talk with them, I'll have this conversation. I'll have a husband say, you know what, my wife says that she doesn't feel like I really love her. What can I do in order to love her? Well, candidly, if I gave that guy a dozen things to do, he would do a dozen things, and he'd come back a little later and go, my wife says I still don't love her. What can I do? Loving is not fundamentally a doing. It's expressed in doing, but it's not fundamentally a doing. Now, there's two things that I know certain from Scripture. First is that conversion is a change of heart, not a change of behavior. Gospel truth anchored in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and everything that Jesus teaches. Gospel transformation is a change of affections, not a change of behavior. The behavior follows, but the affections are where the change takes place. So I know that God's in the business of changing hearts. And then I'm really clear out of Ephesians chapter 5 that the Lord intends for husbands not to do loving things, but to love their wives. So I've had this conversation with many husbands. Hey, can we pray that the Lord, who changes hearts, would change your heart and give you real affection for your wife? And sometimes they'll go, okay, but what happens if she doesn't change? Well, that's not the question. The question is there something that God could do in you that would move you along in your journey? Can we pray according to the will of God? That is, he changes hearts and he intends for you to have affection for your wife. Husbands, delight yourself in the wife of your youth. So yes, there's supposed to be a delighted affection. Can I pray according to the will of God, knowing that God intends to do that kind of thing? Yep, and I become a participant. I remember one guy I had that conversation with. He's an accountant kind, and when I said, let's pray for a change in your affection, can we do that? And he was kind of like, okay. So we prayed that day, and I continued to pray for him for a couple of days. He called me a few mornings later, and he was kind of laughing, and was like, what's up? And he said, I'm giddy. And I was like, giddy? That is not language I would have expected to hear from him. What do you mean giddy? I'm just like, I'm overwhelmed with this heartfelt gladness. He said, I woke up this morning and looked over at my wife and I felt delighted affection in her. What's happening? Well, we're participating with the Lord in what he wants to do, and we're praying according to his will. And we should not be surprised that if we're praying according to his will, we have the things we asked of him. So that's one of the models. How do we pray according to his will? When there's something clear in Scripture, we can, in fact, pray for those kinds of things. A businessman asks, can you pray for my business that it would be successful? No. Sorry. I mean, I can talk to him about that, but I can't with the confidence that I can pray for a husband to love his wife, that your business will be successful. There's a lot of examples in Scripture where businesses don't seem to go very well. Can I pray that the Lord will provide for your needs? Absolutely, because I'm told that. Brett read a passage this morning out of Matthew. Yes, Jesus promises to provide for our needs. That I can pray for with confidence. That you'll have the most successful widget manufacturing company in the United States. I can't pray for that. I can talk to the Lord about that, but I can't pray with the same kind of confidence. According to his will. So that's one of the ways that we think about praying according to his will, to participate with him when there's a need that arises. And you know what the Scriptures have to say about that. But let's be honest, how often when someone asks you to pray, do you begin by turning your attention to what God has clearly promised in his word? Is it not easy when someone asks you to pray to immediately think about what you'd like, what you wish, what you desire, what you'd hope for, what your best ideas and your best thoughts are that you might hope might happen, and that's what you begin to talk to the Lord about. That's not bad. I'm not saying that's bad. But I'm not sure that that's the kind of participatory praying when we're praying according to his will. It's not as fully participatory as we could be. If we start with our thoughts rather than, does God say anything about this particular situation that I'm going to go before him in prayer about, because then I could pray according to his will. But there are going to be times when a particular need comes up, a particular prayer request, and you cannot recall a specific passage. There is not a particular promise that you could lean on in order to participate. It's entirely fine in those moments to speak to the Lord about what's on your heart, but maybe there's another way to approach this. The second way of praying according to his will is, if you're praying for some specific need, could you start by asking the Lord what he intends to do in that moment and anticipate that maybe he's interested in involving you? so that you could hear from him. And if what you hear from him is consistent with his word, but perhaps there's not a specific promise, then because you're approaching prayer as participating and you're not taking the initiative, I'm going to pray what's on my heart, but I'm going to pray what I hear from the Lord. You begin by listening to what he wants to do, and then, in fact, you could pray a participatory prayer. That's what we saw with Ananias in Acts chapter 9. There was no Old Testament passage that Ananias could go to. Whenever you encounter a formerly blind persecutor, pray for them for their eyesight to be restored. There's no text that says that. How did Ananias know that's what he should pray for? Jesus told him. It wasn't a text that he could go to, but he had been in conversation with Jesus and knew that's what the Lord wanted him to do. James chapter 5. One more example from Scripture. James chapter 5. Halfway through verse 16, there's a whole section here about prayer in suffering and prayer in times of need, but he gives us an example starting in chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. How many of you, because of Christ, are righteous? Because of that, how many of you should have effective, powerful praying? All of us. But look at what he says. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, not different than us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth, and then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You pray that way, right? You pray cosmic prayers, and the weather changes. You pray cosmic. James goes, hey, the prayer of the righteous can avail much, and then gives us an example of Elijah who prays and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prays and it rains. Well, what's going on there? Don't have time to unpack all of that, but you could go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, where that account is found, where he prays. He tells Ahab, this wicked king, rain's coming, better get ready. And then he goes up to the mountain and prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. He prays 7 times. He prays until his servant actually sees a cloud coming, and rain comes. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And James says, that's the kind of way you could pray. That prayer of faith is what Elijah's doing. What is that? Well, if you read 1 Kings chapter 18, the only reason why Elijah prayed for rain is because God told him he was going to send rain. Why'd Ananias pray for Saul's eyesight to be restored? Because God told him to pray for Saul's eyesight to be restored. Why did Abraham pray for the healing of Abimelech's family? Because God told him to pray for the healing of Abimelech's family. Why did Elijah pray for rain? Because he was listening to the Lord. And the Lord said, now's the time. I'm going to send rain. Please, Elijah, pray. Because God intended Elijah to participate with him through his praying. I'm learning to do this. I don't do this perfectly. But this idea of listening in a moment where need comes up becomes really helpful in thinking about how do we participate with God in prayer. A few weeks ago, I was at the Easley campus and teaching. And a couple came up to me at the end of the service, Summer and Jimmy, and they said, you probably don't remember, but you prayed for us. Well, thank you for that acknowledgement that maybe I don't remember because I'm only here occasionally, but the Lord is very kind because when they said that, I immediately remembered the time I prayed for them. And we're talking almost 2 years earlier. I'd been teaching that morning about out of the Gospels, about what Jesus does, and invited the congregation to pray for one another if you have physical needs. And so a number of people raised hands, and we gathered around them and prayed. And this couple was sitting on the far left side, and Summer raised her hand very timidly and put it down quickly, and no one responded. And I thought maybe no one saw, maybe they were new, no one knew them. But as the time of prayer was going on, I'm looking around, I don't know them, so I walked up to them, introduced myself, and said to her, you raised your hand, is there some need that you'd like to bring before the Lord? And she explained to me, yes, that they had been hoping for a baby for a really, really long time and not been able to get pregnant. And she was just in tears. What do you do in that moment? I told her straight up, I'm sorry, I can't tell you that there's a certain promise in Scripture that every couple that would like to have babies, because I can't find a text that says that. I could find texts that say children are a gift from the Lord. So I told them that I would we would start by listening. Let's listen to what the Lord might have to say. And then I prayed for them. Now, it was really interesting because now we're almost 2 years after that event, and she is standing in front of me quite pregnant. And she said, "Do you remember what you prayed for us that morning?" And I said, "To be honest, I can't remember exactly what I prayed. I do remember we specifically asked the Lord what he wanted to do, and then I was going to pray for everything and only what he told us." And she said, "I remember exactly what you prayed." She said, "When you were done praying, you said, 1 year from now, it'll be different." And she said, "We counted the months. 1 year from the morning when you prayed." She said, "I remember when you prayed because my brother, who was a missionary, happened to be in town that weekend." She said, "The morning that you prayed, we were counting months, and 1 year later, I was pregnant. And hopefully in 2 weeks, I deliver my first baby." I cannot tell you that there's a scripture that says that's how you must pray. But that is an example of what it would mean to stop and listen. Is there something the Lord wants to tell you might lead you as you pray for someone, because you think of prayer as participatory? Two ways to pray. One is when there are scriptures that are clear about a particular need, then pray for those things. When in fact a need comes up and there is not clarity, feel free to pray whatever's on your heart, but please think about prayer more as participation. Maybe I can ask the Lord what he wants to do and join him in that. So, on a Sunday morning when we gather together, part of what's supposed to be happening is saints are to be equipped. That's what the ministry of the teaching is supposed to be. So the purpose of this time this morning is to help you think about prayer as participation. And I would be remiss as a teacher seeking to equip you and encourage you in this kind of prayer if I didn't stop and say, "Hey, do you have any questions about this idea about prayer as participation?" Because if you leave here going, "That's a strange thought, I don't know how to think about that," and you walk out with questions rather than some understanding of how you might participate, then I will have failed to adequately equip you to be a participatory prayer in a fresh way. So I know it doesn't happen every Sunday morning, but I'm opening the floor. Do you have any questions about this idea of prayer as participation? That maybe God actually intends for us to participate with him in our praying, and when we know from Scripture what he wants us to ask for, we ask for that. When we're not sure, it's okay to talk with him about anything else, but maybe we could start by asking him what he would like to do, and we could then become more attentive participants. So, not that you have to have questions, but if you do, now's a great time to ask them. Yes. Yeah. You've never been in the situation where somebody goes, "An unspoken prayer request." My response is, "An unspoken prayer." No, no. Oftentimes, the unspoken prayer request comes because the person is embarrassed or struggling with how to articulate it. I think the first thing to do is just to stop and listen. What is it that you're concerned about? You don't even have to give me your specific request. Why would you say, "I have an unspoken prayer request," and you couldn't give voice to it? And try to listen to them long enough to perhaps hear what's really going on. The second thing is, if in fact someone speaks about an unspoken prayer request, are there things in Scripture that you could lean into to pray for them? I.e., specifically things like, Jesus intends to provide comfort for those who are distressed. Jesus promises to provide rest for those who are struggling. So even if you didn't know the specifics, there could be a few things from Scripture that are true about Jesus and his followers that you could then invite him to move in. Not to offer advice, but to say, "Jesus, would you please move in such a way that this person would experience your comfort and your strength in the midst of whatever they're struggling with, even if they can't articulate it." Good. Great question, because that's not an uncommon thing. You all laughed when we talked about unspoken prayer requests, because you know what happens. I'm sorry? That's correct. That's correct. So when in Corinthians, where Paul writes, and he has a thorn in the flesh and asks the Lord to remove it, did Paul know when he's praying specifically what the will of the Lord was? Nope. He has a need. He's struggling with this thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord three times to remove it. And interestingly enough, the prayer included participation because Jesus talked to them about it. No, I'm sorry, Paul, that's not going to happen. It's going to stay with you for a while. So that idea that prayer includes two-way communication, that we not only talk to the Lord, but the Lord talks back to us, Paul heard from the Lord. And so once the Lord told him, no, this is staying, Paul didn't continue to beseech him for that. So yeah, there is that kind of praying. Sometimes we pray for A, and as we're praying for A, we hear from the Lord. No, this is not going to happen. Well, then there's a different thing to be praying about in the midst of that need. Good. Great question. Good. Other questions? Do we have a few minutes? Can we take a few more minutes? I'd love to give you an opportunity to put this into practice here and now. And I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable. I don't want to put anyone on the spot. But if you have a specific need that you're struggling with and you want someone to pray with you this morning, Paul writes and says that we're supposed to pray for one another. So I'd love to do that. If you have something that's heavy on your heart right now, something in your life right now, would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand. Hold it up. Everybody else is good. Just one person. Oh, look around and see whose hands are up. Some of the hands aren't very high. Look around and see whose hands are up. There you go. There you go. What I want you to do is a few of you gather around them and start. Listen to what the need is. And then if there's something specific in Scripture that you can ask Jesus to do, pray for that. And if not, pause for a minute and ask Jesus what he would like to do about that particular need. Please keep your hands up so people can see. Would you get up and move around those whose hands are up? And let's just spend a few minutes actually participating with the Lord through praying.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.